of anxiety, spiritual attack, and suffering. I was doing research on anxiety, and I discovered that anxiety is now the most common mental disorder here in Australia. One in six Australians experienced an anxiety disorder in their lifetimes, or roughly 4 million Australians as of 2023. We have increasingly dark things in our world as well. We see the rise of cults, of spiritual forces of darkness, both behind the cultist and the politician. And of course, we see suffering as well, don't we? We see famine, disease, oppressive regimes, and the unique challenges that we together face here in the West. How are we to face these big three things? Anxiety, spiritual evil, and suffering. Well, today, from our passage, I believe that God would have us know that we are to be a people of humility, of resistance, and hope. And I'm going to demonstrate this to you today by showing you that in the face of anxiety, God calls us to spiritual humility. In the face of spiritual darkness, God calls us to spiritual resistance. And in the face of suffering, God gives us spiritual hope. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, we're glad you're here, and we want to share this with you as well. We look forward at a prophecy in Scripture that talks about the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth like waters cover the sea. And we want you to know what he thinks. We want to play our part in that prophecy. We want you to know God's perspective on spiritual humility, resistance, and hope. And regardless of your spiritual background, today my prayer is that you will walk out of here knowing what spiritual humility looks like, how to put up a spiritual fight, and what your hope can be. So let's look at this first one, spiritual humility. Now, last week, you might remember, we were told to be humble towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We were told we need to have some horizontal humility happening between us. But now this week, we see the vertical humility we're called to. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. On every axis of human existence, we are to show humility. You and I are to be humbled before God, and it is right to do so, because he is God, and we are not. There's a special place in God's heart for the humble, and there is a special place in God's wrath for the wicked, for the proud. And this is not just a warning, but a reality that you can track in human history. One of the first places you can see this is with Moses, and with Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh, "Let the enslaved Israelites go." Pharaoh refuses. Who is the Lord? He refuses, and 10 plagues later, a devastated kingdom afterwards, Pharaoh relents. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, in that time, in that event, we see something for the first time. We see a unique phrase, the mighty hand of God. We read that the mighty hand of God freed the Israelites. And that phrase very quickly begins to pop up all throughout the Old Testament. If you skip through your Bible, you will find this phrase, the mighty hand of God. And here it is here today in the New Testament. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Well, the mighty hand of God is always spoken of in the context of deliverance, of rescue. We have a God who is a rescuing God. And Peter wants to remind you and I of that. That we have a God who rescues. It's still the same mighty, powerful God, whom we serve, who humbled Pharaoh. And therefore, when it comes to the challenges we face in life, and when it comes to life itself, our attitude should not be, I've got this. Our attitude needs to be, he's got this. This is an important countercultural thought. But you and I are to come before him as individuals and admit that we don't have it all together. We not only want, but we need his help. So much for men going their own way, or carving my own path, captain of my own destiny. No, you and I are called to something different, something humble, something, I would say, more realistic than the lies that we often hear throughout our week. And we're to do this, we're to be humble, so that at the proper time, God may exalt us, according to verse 6. Now, humility, this idea of being humble, that's not a dead end. That's not a cul-de-sac. You're not called to be humble and that's the end. It's going somewhere. There's a purpose behind it. If you're being humble towards God, the end route is for your exaltation, according to here. It says this exaltation may come in two different ways, I think, if we look at this closely. You may find yourself exalted here in your life. God may lift you up in front of others. You are humble, you trust God with an issue, and God comes through with it, and others realize that God's way is the best way. That's an exaltation of sorts, where you're lifted out of a very difficult situation. Now, it's not guaranteed, but that may happen to you. But there's also an exaltation in the next life, where on Judgment Day, all is revealed, and those who have trusted in Christ are vindicated for their faith. Exaltation happens for his people, for you and for I, as we are humble, and we have the exaltation, and God gets the glory, as the one who is the exaltor. That's the future. But what about here and now? How can you and I be humble towards God? Well, our verse actually gives us something surprisingly specific. One of the ways that you can be humble towards God is to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is not, verse 6 and verse 7 aren't completely disconnected. They're actually grammatically connected if you look at the original language. And this idea is that humility comes out as you cast your anxieties on him. This is, some of you might know the song, straight out of Psalm 55, verses 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Now, Peter's audience needed to hear this. For them and their anxieties, most of them found themselves living until roughly their early 30s, according to skeletal research of the people back then. That was your life expectancy. They faced famine, plagues, raiding parties, sadistic emperors who hated Christians. That's the sort of anxieties they came with. But we need to know this as well. We have anxieties of our own. And in fact, I would say there's three different types of anxieties. I'm adapting this from Joe Carter's work in this. And I would say there's three different types of anxieties that you may face in your life, and that every person may face in their life. The first kind, and these kinds, by the way, you can track in Scripture, and in particular, biblical counselors today will align with these three different types and recognize them as such. The first type you can get is situational anxiety. Situational anxiety is when you're in a situation that will naturally produce anxiety, something important's happening. Perhaps it was your first day of school, and your heart went through the roof. Maybe that was that job interview. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe you had a big event coming up, and as you walk through the door to it and you're all dressed up and your heart's thumping, that's situational anxiety. It's normal and it's natural. Your body knows something important's happening, so it fills you with adrenaline to get ready for it. The second type of anxiety is what I would call physiological anxiety. Now, all anxiety is physiological, but there is some type of anxiety that comes within people, and that anxiety shouldn't be there. The anxiety is not based on external circumstances. It's based on internal malfunction. A very well-known case of this is for men and women who struggle with PTSD or complex PTSD. Men and women who've been in war zones quite often, who are under threat every hour of every day, their body is always on. The adrenaline is on. They're always in danger. And then when they're out of danger, their bodies and minds struggle to recalibrate back to neutral. And they find themselves feeling incredibly anxious and adrenalized in the most ordinary of circumstances. That's a very difficult place to be. And there is a lot of people today, both obviously in the military and outside of the military, who struggle with this. They've been through trauma in their life. And they struggle with this up, down emotions. Because their body, even years later, is still trying to recalibrate. The last kind of anxiety you'll bump into is sinful anxiety. Now, sinful anxiety is the type of anxiety where you know what God has said, but you don't trust him. Maybe unconsciously or even consciously, you don't trust him in that area. And so your adrenaline rises, you begin to get extremely concerned. Your life begins to be overshadowed by this. An example could be the Christian who lies awake at night, consumed with fear that they won't have enough money to pay their bills next month. Now, of course, they've prayed, but they spend their day compulsively checking their bank account, skipping church to work extra hours, and snapping at their family constantly due to stress. Their thoughts are not dominated by God's promises of provision, but by worst-case scenarios. Now, those three types of anxiety, the situational, physiological, and sinful, can often overlap. If you're someone who struggled with anxiety, you will know that it's not just one. There can be a mixture. You can have a person who's in a situation, like job interview coming up, but they don't trust God's promises to provide for them and their family. So they are extremely amped up, too much so. Others can have 50-50, 40-60. This is the reality of being a human being, of being a complex human being. Now, the real question is, what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, whatever type of anxiety you're experiencing, Scripture calls you and I to cast our anxieties on the Lord. Notice that verse doesn't say if you have anxieties. It's sort of expected as part of the human condition. But we should cast our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. And when you cast your anxieties on him, you're not coming to God with an unreadable face. You're not coming to a God who hasn't told us where he's at. In Scripture, he has told us that his face towards us is care because he cares for us. And so you can come to him with whatever's on your mind, whatever's on your heart. Now, if you do that, I'll tell you straight up, that does not guarantee that your anxieties will disappear. I think young Christians often get that thought, right? If I come to God, if I pray about it, the anxiety will just float away. Now, honestly, sometimes God does reach down and take away anxiety in a moment. There's like a supernatural peace that floods you. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. But more often than not, when we come to God and cast our anxieties on him, it's helping recalibrate the way we see a situation towards his heart for us. And I would encourage you that if you're trusting God the Son to carry your sins, you can trust him to carry your anxieties as well. If you're trusting Jesus with your sins and you're following him, then not only are your sins forgiven, but the invite's there. Cast your anxieties on him. Only his shoulders are broad enough to carry the weight of your life and of your worries. But you see, we're called to do much more than simply cast our anxieties. We're also called to resist the spiritual forces of darkness in Australia and in our world this year. This is a perennial call. We are to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Eastgate, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As you look at these verses, let me ask you, where does spiritual resistance begin? It's at the start, being sober-minded and watchful. Now, I think out of anyone in Scripture, Peter was the most qualified to write those words to us. You see, Peter has a lot of experience in this space. And a lot of it is through mistake. It's through his own failure in that area. Do you remember how decades earlier, Peter was told by Jesus, forewarned by Jesus, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. What happened? Well, even with forewarning, Peter failed. Peter denied knowing Jesus. Peter, when he was told to watch over Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter failed that too. He fell asleep. And there was even one of the most egregious examples in Scripture was where Peter rebukes Jesus as Jesus talks about his mission of giving his life. And the Son of God himself turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, when the Son of God looks you in the eye and says, "Get behind me, Satan," you've messed up. You've been listening to the wrong voices. It's pretty clear when Jesus Christ says that to you. So Peter, he knows what it is to fail in these areas. And yet due to the grace of God, the restoration of God, not because of Peter, who Peter is, but because of who God is, Peter has been restored. He's a leader in the church. And as an old man, he writes these words, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." And what are we to be watchful for? Sober-minded about? With our great adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's quite an image, isn't it? Of a lion, a hungry lion, roaring, looking for someone to devour. And what does it mean that he's looking for someone to devour? Well, I would firstly say that this devouring is obviously not literal. There's something else going on here. And I would say the devouring that Satan desires to do is to devour Christians and non-Christians to the extent that he is able, in the sense to ruin them to the extent that he is able. What does that look like? Well, for those who aren't Christians, Satan's desire is clear. You are not out of his target range. I remember hearing a long time ago that, if you're a Christian, you know, there's a target on your back, but if you're not a Christian, then Satan's not going to worry about you. Well, Satan may not worry about you, but he certainly has a plan for you. He is certainly here to kill, steal, and destroy. He certainly desires to ruin the creation of God. And if you are not a Christian, Satan is invested in destroying your life, in ruining what you have. And it's not just in this life. He wants to ruin you for the next as well. He wants to keep you as far away of Jesus as possible. I can't think of anyone more devoted to hatred. He's your adversary too. He's the adversary of humanity. Now, if you are a Christian, I would say you are in the firing line. Satan is aiming to destroy your marriage, to destroy your family, to destroy your walk with God and you walking with other Christians. He's after you as well. But he knows in the next life, that's a little different. He knows in the next life, he has no hold on you at all. Scripture says in John 6, "My sheep hear my voice and they will never perish." Satan knows that you have a good shepherd. So he can't ruin you in your eternal destination. Jesus is too strong. And yet, he will still try every step of the way, all the way to heaven. He wants to snap at your heels. He wants to ruin your walk. And that's one of the reasons why Peter warns us about this. We are called to resist Satan, firm in our faith. Well, how are you to resist him? How do you resist a spiritual enemy? Well, if you're in a spiritual fight, you need spiritual weapons. And while we don't have time for a detailed exposition of this, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us what spiritual warfare looks like, what sort of spiritual weapons you need to be wielding. Now, the one offensive piece in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, there's a problem with this, though. Many Christians hear that and they go, oh, so I just need to learn the Bible. I just need to learn Scripture. Well, no, that's not enough. Because legend has it that Nietzsche, the famous atheist philosopher, memorized the entire New Testament. Scripture, you can see in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Satan is wielding Scripture as well. It's not enough to merely know Scripture. It must also be applied to your life. It must also be applied. It's no point you having an arsenal of bullets without pointing them and shooting them in the right direction. And it's the same with Scripture. You need to not only know the Scripture, you need to be able to shoot it in the right direction. Apply it to the various things or areas in your life where Satan is attacking. And that can be easy sometimes and hard in other times, especially if the situation is complex. How do you speak the truth in love, talking Ephesians here, how do you speak the truth in love in a very challenging family? Well, that's going to be different from the family next to you where everything's all good in their family, where it's all smiling faces, happy days. What does speaking the truth in love look like in your family? That's a different application. What does it look like to cast all your burdens, or actually bear one another's burdens? What does that look like with a person who has very few burdens versus the person over here who has spent most of their life in therapy and they're still struggling? You're going to need to know how to apply it specifically. And I would encourage you, each one of you, to learn the Word of God and learn the ways to practically apply it. You can do that through reading God-centered, good Christian literature in that space. I wouldn't stop there at all. I would say speak to the Christians around you who are mature, who you do trust. You can always speak to Sam and I as well, because we're here to help you apply the Word of God to exactly the point on the front line where Satan is attacking you. We want to help you there and guide you there. We want to see you successfully resist. And more than that, our resistance, if you would have a military image for it at the moment, our resistance isn't me over here in my side of the trench. And there's Sarah over there in her little foxhole. And a little bit further on, there's Emma. Yep. And we sort of wave to each other from a distance while we go to war. No. Spiritual resistance is meant to be done in community, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. And more than that, the stuff that we face and the sufferings we face are experienced by Christians all over the world. We're meant to be close together. We're meant to know enough about each other's lives to be with one another and to strive next to one another. As I look at this quote, I think it sums that up pretty well. Resisting the devil is both an individual and a communal endeavor. We are a community of resistance who are grounded in God's word and in the shared experience as his people. That's us. That's who we are. Now, as we move from this, it's not just all about war and casting anxieties. It's also about hope. Because God gives us this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here we see the fact that ultimately, friends, we experience victory. Ultimately, we raise the flag and it's done. Our suffering is only temporary, and God's heart for us is for eternal glory in Christ. Did you see the fourfold hope that he's given us up there? He promises to restore you. He promises, well, actually, on that restore note, the Greek words, the idea of a ship being repaired after battle or after a storm. I love that. He's there to confirm you, to strengthen you, and establish you. There's coming a day when you lay down the proverbial sword, when the suffering's done, it's finished. And all of these promises come true for you. I love this next quote that comes on this line. God is not only the goal of Christian hope, but the active agent in sanctification through and after suffering. The climax is restoration to eternal glory. No wonder, with such a hope for himself and for us, Peter cries out, "To him be dominion forever and ever." And as Peter ends this promise, he wraps up with a few personal greetings. Not sure why my clicker is not working so well here, but it'll kick in soon, I hope. Might leave it up to you, Paul, to get that one. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." What a way to end this letter. Friends, we've spent roughly 16, 17 weeks in this. But what a way to end it. You see, he ends it as he started it, with a Hebrew greeting and farewell of peace. And as Peter finishes this letter, we see that he's been pointing us, exhorting and declaring us towards the true grace of God. That's 1 Peter in a nutshell, the true grace of God. And is this not the story of reality itself? The story of grace? In a world of anxiety, spiritual darkness and suffering, a world of evil that we've created and that others create, there's a story of grace. A story of God who promises to exalt the humble, who calls his people to cast their anxieties on him, who calls his people to spiritual resistance and gives us a spiritual promise, and who will bring us to eternal glory. Eastgate, we are his people. He is our God. And along with all people across time and space, we can rest and enjoy and fight from the fact that we have been written into his story of grace. Truly, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to spend this time in 1 Peter. We thank you, Lord, that in our world of anxiety, spiritual darkness, and suffering, you care for us. You want our burdens. You want us and empower us for spiritual resistance. And you give us a promise, a beautiful promise. So, Lord, we thank you for this. And I pray that we may be faithful in this, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need you. We cannot do any of this on our own. So, Lord, I pray that as we hear these things today and as we go out this week, that you and your promises will be on our tongue, in our hearts, and in our minds. In your name, amen.